Welcome to everybody. Glad to see you here. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, if you would like to turn there. We are pursuing our way through the Old Testament. We are all the way to the book of Isaiah. How many of you were here last week for the fourth aircraft carrier that we have in our port? Anybody go out to see that? I watched on YouTube. That's the convenience of air conditioning and being able to sit on your couch and watch all that. Fourth one we've got up in there. I don't go to see them anymore because I get to go fish around them up in the port. They sit up there for months, years, and get to see them up there. Aircraft carriers are very interesting. You know that one of the largest ships there are on the seas is aircraft carrier. You know what the other largest ship there is? Some of you have been on them. Cruise ships. Some of the largest ships there are. Some of the most powerful, very similar technology other than the planes and guns, you know, and bullets and stuff like that. Do you know that those things, the cruise ships and the aircraft carriers, run between 35 and 40 miles an hour in open sea? I have a bay boat running 40 miles an hour in the bay, as you think you're really rolling. And imagine do that with 12-foot seas, 15-foot seas. That's what they do. Very special craft. Those are. You notice that the other craft that doesn't get much notoriety compared to those two, but that is extremely important, is, and you probably saw it in the process of them transporting this aircraft carrier, is tugboats. You know what a tugboat is? A tugboat is a couple of really big engines and some giant propellers. That's all that it is. Everything that's above the water on a tugboat is also below the water in the sense of props and power and all that kind of stuff. You notice that's what it took to, these ships come into our port here under power, and they're able to make it into the port and under power, but they do not turn themselves around. They do not dock themselves. I watched them down in the port of Brownsville, and a tugboat will get on one end of the ship and the other one on the other end of the ship, pointing opposite directions, and they'll push like this and turn them all the way around the turnaround basin down here in Brownsville. Big ships, including aircraft carriers, they do it up there. Amazing little boats that don't get notoriety, but they're absolutely indispensable. If you got rid of the tugboats, you'd have lots of problems and lots of things you can't do with these giant ships. Every craft has its place. Likewise for the church, every person has their place. We all have our calls. We all have different things that God has called us to do. God has not called me to do what He's called you to do, and God's not called you to do, like, speak on the microphone in the bathroom like He's called me to do. God's not called us to the same things. We have to accept that. We have to understand that I don't compare myself to you, and you don't compare yourself to me. We compare ourselves to whatever it is that God has asked us to do, and hopefully we're fulfilling that with all honesty and seeking God with all of ourselves. So let me ask you that with this in mind. Does God have the right to call you to do anything? I'm saying, oh yeah, God can do anything. God has the right to do whatever He wants to. I'm not asking whether He has rights. I mean, He has all the rights, but does He have personal rights in your life to call you to do whatever He wants to? I mean, whatever He wants you to do. In the case of the disciples, we were talking about here to the kids, to drop all you have and all that you've been living for up until this point and ask you to do something else. Can you do that? Here's a weird question. It seems like out of left field, but it actually has something to do with what we're going to be talking about today. Does He have the right, possibly, to tell you to take off all your clothes and stand on a street corner and preach the truth? Now, I'm not saying He's going to do that. I'm asking that because I want to defend my friend here, Isaiah, who, he didn't just do that on a weekend. He did it. Notice Isaiah chapter 20. We're not up. Flip me over there, Chuck. Somewhere, somehow. I can read it for you. So then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone and stripped barefoot for 3 years as a sign, we're still on it, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. He didn't just go naked for a weekend. He didn't just stand on a street corner for a day. According to what the scripture says, he did it for 3 straight years. Now, that would be unusual. And is God going to call you to do that? You better hope not. Let me just say that. Easily talk in the bathroom on your lapel than ahead of doing that. So we're starting a study here in the book of Isaiah. Looking at one of his, beginning with, at least in a minute, one of his most unusual verses. But before we take a look at what God has given this man, gave this man to write somewhere close to 3,000 years ago, I want us to consider, we're going to take a step back, and before we consider what he's written, I want us to consider one step back at least. We're going to consider who he is. A lot of these guys, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we don't know who these guys are. They're They're not famous in the sense of a David or a Samuel or a, am I up there? There you go. Or a Samuel or a Solomon, who the Bible has a lot of narrative about who they were, where they came from, what they were about, what their education was, what their experiences was, the goods and the bads. And then you have guys like this, Isaiah, showing up writing. By the way, the largest book in the Bible? Anybody care to guess the largest book in the Bible? I will tell you it's not Isaiah. Psalms would be the natural answer. Actually, it's not. Jeremiah is your largest book in the Bible as far as the number of words. Number two is Psalms. Number three is Isaiah. So you have two of the largest books in the Bible, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we almost know nothing about these guys. Isaiah especially almost says nothing in the Scriptures about this guy, and yet he writes one of the largest books. Who is this guy? We're going to try to answer that question together, at least to a certain degree. Also, taking a step back from that, first of all, we need to answer the question, what is prophecy? We're entering in the third and final section of the Old Testament. We've had the historical section all the way through basically Chronicles, and then the poetry section, starting with Psalms all the way through the Song of Solomon's. And then now we're entering to what's called the prophecy section, the last section, the way our Bible, the English Bible, is organized, the last section of the Bible. What is prophecy? What does that mean? And so we're going to come up with those definitions. In fact, let's launch right off into it. What is prophecy? By definition, prophecy is something that is predictive. If I come in and I say, I'm going to speak a word of prophecy to you, you would expect, I wouldn't tell you about something you did yesterday, right? I mean, how can that be prophecy, right? We expect it by definition. Prophecy at least is tomorrow and probably way out there. At least that's the way we define things. And that's not an inaccurate definition. Prophecy, just in a bare bones sense, is something that is predictive. And while it is not unique to the section that we're in, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, et cetera, et cetera, it is prophecies all the way through the Old Testament. But it is the main concern, if you will, of the writers from this point on, all the way through the book of Malachi. And so we have these, we call them major and minor prophets. Major and minor only has to do with the amount that they write, like a Jeremiah or Isaiah or an Ezekiel, as compared to not has nothing to do with the importance of what they write. All they write is important, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have it in our Scriptures, and we respect it as such. So prophecy has as many as three layers of application. So as you read prophecy, the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., you may be coming across in some places and some passages have three layers of application. Most of them have only one, and some of them have only two, but a rare occasion you'll have all three of these. And so I want to talk to you about these three, and it's going to get a little tedious, and if you're going to nod off and sleep, this is probably the time to do that. So anyway, I'm not giving you permission, but we got to get through this detailed stuff in order to get on to, so we can understand what's happening here and where these people are coming from and what's really happening. What is prophecy? So number one, application of prophecy. There was a current application. So when a prophet like Isaiah would stand up and give a prophecy, oftentimes he'd be speaking about a current event. When I mean current, that means 3,000 years ago to the people that he was speaking to. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do. He's speaking about its future in the sense of, if you don't do what God says, this is what's going to happen tomorrow or in a week or in your lifetime. So it's prophetic in that sense. And by the way, that's the same kind of prophecy that we do here at this church. Now let me just say this with regards to me and everybody else who stands up to speak in this church. This is a non-profit organization, right? I don't claim to be. And it's really corny. It's going to get more corny before it's all over. That's why you shouldn't sleep, because you come up with some really ridiculous stuff. This is a non-profit organization. Nevertheless, I prophesy in this sense, in the current application sense. And what I do is, all that I do, hopefully all that I ever will do, is take what the Bible has already said, what God has already inspired, and take it and apply it to a current situation going on in our lives, in our culture, and whatever, so that God can speak to our circumstances and we can live according to His desires in our daily lives. That is a current use of prophecy, and that is a very good use of prophecy. The difference between me and Isaiah is that I will only take from the Scriptures. I hopefully will not stand up here and tell you my opinion. And if I do, I will say, this is my opinion. You know, put it in the garbage if you want to, but here's what the Word of God says. Isaiah, on the other hand, the other prophets quite often would say these words, "Thus saith the Lord," not referring to anything written. They had no New Testament for sure. They were writing portions of the Old Testament and had in existence in their hands probably very small pieces of the Old Testament. So when they spoke, it was almost as if they were grabbing things out of the air. And so it raises the question, at least, there's a potential for some shenanigans, right? So any knucklehead can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they did, by the way. So God gave them this test. He said, "How will you know when a prophet is real? You'll know it this way." It makes sense. When what he says comes true. And if what he says or she says does not come true, guess what they did with him? They fired him, right? They gave him a severance pay for a couple of months and they sent him down the road packing, right? No, yeah, they killed him. That's what he said. If anyone stands up and speaks in my name and what he says or she says does not come true, you are to capital punishment them. And that's exactly what they did. So Isaiah is going to make some amazing predictions, but guess what we know about Isaiah? 100% of his predictions, at least so far, have come true. And we're going to be analyzing that when we get to it here in just a second. So the difference between prophecy in the current sense and prophecy that happens here in the current sense is they didn't have a Bible in most cases. They're pulling it out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit. And this is the same. It's the same thing. This is straight from the Holy Spirit. But we don't need to. God's not going to contradict, and he's not adding to what he's already said. So we need to stick to this. Then there's a second application. So there's a current application of prophecy. And then there was a future / past application of prophecy. What I mean by that is, again, an example. Prophet Isaiah would stand up and make a prophecy, write down a prophecy. And when he said it, it would be, at the time he says it, he's speaking about some future event. Maybe hundreds of years in advance. People are not going to live to see it come true. 1,000 years in advance, he makes these prophecies. The reason why I call it future past is because at the time that he says it, it was future for all the people hearing, including Isaiah. He was not going to live to see it come true. But as far as we're concerned here in 2000, what is it? 17? It's past because it's already come to be. And in fact, we have an analyzation of Isaiah and his accuracies because we see him make a prophecy and we have seen in history it come about. So it was future at that time. But it's past as far as we're concerned. He makes, Isaiah does, by the power of the Holy Spirit, some amazing prophecies to this end. For instance, he calls, this is just a smattering of examples. He calls the greatest king of Persia by name 200 years before he ever is born. And in fact, according to Jewish history, the Jewish scholars took the book of Isaiah when King Cyrus of Persia came to be king, and they take it in front of him, and they ask for permission to go back to the promised land. They've been held in captivity, first by Babylon, then by Persia, for a long time. And they go to the king of Persia, Cyrus, and they say, "Would you please let us go back to the promised land and rebuild the temple? By the way, here's your name and the prophecies about you written by Isaiah 200 years before." He was so blown away by that he says, "Go. I'll back you with funding." In fact, we have the writings of that in the book of Ezra and other places. So anyway, so he makes some great, great predictions. He also predicts that Babylon would rise to world domination. Babylon at the time that Isaiah writes the book of Isaiah was nothing more than a hamlet on the banks of Euphrates. Who would have believed him? Well, they're believing him now because it came to be a world power and dominated the whole region for quite a long time. But his most amazing, his greatest and most stunning predictions of Isaiah are by far, as is true for all the other prophets, is his predictions of Jesus the Messiah. Most stunning, to be certain. For instance, Isaiah chapter 53, 5 and 6. Isaiah writes this some 800 years before Christ, but notice how accurately it depicts what Jesus has come to do for us. It almost as if he's writing it in the New Testament, but he's writing it some 800 years before there's ever a New Testament, ever a Jesus. But he was pierced through, notice, in past tense even. I mean, this is pretty confident, don't you think? It's one thing for me to say, "I think this will happen." It's another thing for me to say, "It did." That's what he's saying. It did. It's done in the eyes of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. Real street, just like the New Testament. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's called the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Very controversial passage. Very controversial chapter in the book of Isaiah. Lots of essays and term papers and doctoral theses either proving or disproving the reliability of Isaiah based upon this passage. And we're going to talk about that right now. Very controversial. The prediction was so precise that many have argued for centuries, not one or two, that this portion of Isaiah was written after the fact. That chapter 53 of Isaiah, they weren't disagreeing that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. They think that somehow or another Isaiah 53 was written after the fact of Jesus. How could it be so accurate about what he did unless it was written after the fact of his death, burial, and resurrection? And so they said it was written after the fact by some well-intentioned person, and that they cut and pasted and moved over just like you do on your computer, right? And inserted Isaiah 53. Now, there's several problems with that. The first problem is that you never heard a Jew say that. Jewish scholars would never go as far as to say that the Word of God had been redacted and that an entire chapter had been placed in or changed or whatever, because they believed in the reliability of their translations. Now, you would expect that they would. You expect the Jews would be the first one on that bandwagon, because this chapter says, effectively, that they missed their Messiah. Says that Jesus was it, and you guys missed it. So you would expect they would be the first ones on the bandwagon to say, yeah, that wasn't in there before. Well, they don't say that. In fact, they just kind of mums the word. We can either agree nor disagree with what's going on. They kind of went along with that. That was the first problem. The second problem occurred in 1947. A very important happening happened as far as your Bibles and how reliable they are occurred in 1947. They discovered what was called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? I know many of you were alive when that happened, right? Some of you were. I don't know. 1947, discovery of this massive amount of scrolls they found in the caves along the Dead Sea. Among them was found this scroll. There it is, unrolled. Called the Isaiah Scroll. You know what it's called, the Isaiah Scroll? Because that's what it was. Turned out to be what we now have is the oldest document of the book of Isaiah in our possession. By the way, how old? Well, prior to the finding of the Isaiah Scroll in 1947, the oldest document of the book of Isaiah that we had was newer than this one by 1,100 years. By the way, that was the document that the King James Version was written off of, the Old Testament version, especially the book of Isaiah. So it raised some questions. Our oldest document that we have happened 2,000 years after the fact. There's no way that it can be accurate, right? I mean, but in 1947, we find this document that predates it by 1,100 years. So now we have a test case. We have 1,100 years of difference between the oldest document that we now have and the document that we thought was the oldest prior to that fact, prior to 1947, which most of your older translations were made off of that document. King James, Revised Standard. The American Standard, all made off of this much newer document. The finding of this 1947 did several things. Number one, it removed the whole idea that Isaiah 53 was ever written after the fact. Because guess what you find in the Isaiah scroll that's 150 years older than Jesus? Chapter 53 of Isaiah, word for word. So you throw out all those guys' doctorate degrees, all those knuckleheaded numbskulls who try to say the Word of God has been redacted in some way. Anyway, most of them were dead, so God had already told them they were wrong prior to that, I'm certain. No big deal. Number two, what we found was we have a case study in how accurate how they translated the Bible, or how they passed on the Bible. Of course, Isaiah writes the original scroll called Isaiah. And then it's handwritten translated. They didn't have your computers and phones in which you copy and paste. By the way, you notice how accurately notice there's no misspelled words and all the commas are in the place and even the italics, which means it was a word added by our translators. Notice how that's, you know how I do all that? From memory. I got the whole Bible memorized and I just type it all down and my fingers never make a mistake. No, I got a Bible program. I go in and I copy the verses I want and I paste them inside of my PowerPoint and I throw them up here to y'all and y'all don't have any clue other than you think I don't ever misspell a word. Well, all I'm doing is copying and pasting. They didn't have these kind of luxuries. The way they copied and pasted was they had the original document of Isaiah and I'm sitting down with another vellum piece of paper or whatever and I'm writing the same letters that Isaiah wrote. And then when this document wears out, someone else 100 years later writes another one. And then when this one wears out, someone 100 years later writes another one. And that's the way that the book of Isaiah and all your Old Testament documents and some of your New Testament documents were translated. No other way. They were transmitted through this process of hand transmission. Now, the theory has been that how could it be possible that something that was written 3,000 years ago, hand transmitted, no copy and paste like Pastor Bill. Certainly by now we've come up with documents that are not as accurate as the originals. Words get lost. Spellings mess up. Sentences, chapters, verses fall out of the mix. That's the argument. Again, we've got a lot of people writing dissertations saying to that extent. And we got a case study that happened to us. The finding of the Isaiah scroll. 1,100 years older than our oldest document of the book of Isaiah. So they began to compare them. Guess what they found? They found discrepancies. But they were so small. Guess why you haven't heard of them? Because those guys who were bannering around, the Bible's not accurate because people wrote it through hand writing over thousands of years and it's not accurate. Those guys have kind of gone. As an example, Isaiah 53, which was the big controversial passage, they found three discrepancies, actually three letters that were different from the AD 1000 copy and the BC 100 copy Isaiah scroll. They found only three letters differences, and the three letters differences had to do with the evolution of the language, Hebrew language. In other words, certain letters, certain words weren't spelled the same, and so they changed the spelling so to communicate the same message. In the same way that, you know, our language has evolved, don't you know? So most of your translations out there have Jesus written as Savior, right? But if anybody have the authorized King James? Thank you, sir. Is it in black? Is the cover black? It needs to be in black. To be the authorized version. Can't have none of those maroon and purple. Thank you, sir. I promise you, when it says Savior in his Bible, it's written like that one. Now, which one is correct? Well, they both are. But our language has evolved. We don't use the extra U that our four English-speaking fathers use. They add a lot of U's in different places. We don't do that. The language evolves. So is that inaccurate? Is that a change of spelling? Well, you could say that it is, but it says the same thing. That's the same discrepancies between Isaiah 53 AD 1000 and Isaiah 53 BC 100 or 150, whatever the writing of that scroll was. No changes. Arguments fall out of place. You getting tired? I got a joke. So a priest and a rabbi, no kidding, a priest and a rabbi were eating together. And the rabbi, the Roman Catholic priest, orders this big old plate of pork. I mean, he's just enjoying his pulled pork and his ham and his sausage and all this kind of stuff. And he turns to the rabbi with a mouthful of pork and he says to him, "Man, when are you going to eat some of this pork? It's so good." He says, "I know it's against your beliefs, but you've got to try this. This is so good." And the priest, the rabbi scratches his beard. He says, "When will I eat some pork?" He says, "I tell you what," says this to the Roman Catholic priest. He says, "I tell you what, I will eat pork at your wedding." Moving on. Speaking of controversy surrounding the book of Isaiah for about 150 years, and I'm going to put these in quotes so the people that are listening over the, when you listen to it on the internet, you can hear my quotes. Quote, scholars have claimed for more than 150 years that some scholars, not all of them, Christian scholars, quote, have claimed that the book of Isaiah wasn't actually written, not the whole thing, written by Isaiah. Now, where did they get this idea? Well, they got that idea because translators have for a long time separated Isaiah into two halves. Chapter 39 and prior, first 39 chapters, and the last 26 chapters, they've separated them into two books. And there seems to be a break in there somewhere. It seems to say, and what they said was, Isaiah actually wrote, these guys don't have enough to do with their life. They need to start fishing. Chapter 39, 1 through 39, they said was written by Isaiah, but somehow they have the idea because there's a change in direction that Isaiah did not write chapters 40 through 66. And so where did they come up with it, that I don't know, but it's become a big thing. I was taught this in seminary, not taught it in the sense I need to believe it, but taught it in the sense of you need to be aware of this, called Deutero-Isaiah. Anybody heard of that? You're going to win Trivial Pursuit when I'm done this morning. Stick with me. The problem is answered, some say, by the fact that the Jews didn't divide it at chapter 39. They divided it at chapter 33, and there is a break also there, and it seems to separate it into two clean halves, and one speaking of one direction, one speaking the other direction. But I've got an easier answer for you. Was Isaiah written? It's kind of a stupid question anyway. It's like, The book of Isaiah, who wrote the book of Isaiah? It's like, who built Noah's Ark, right? I mean, it's loaded with ignorance to me to begin with, but maybe I'm just too simple. But there, I think there's an easier solution. The New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah. The New Testament writers in general, and Jesus in particular, quote the book of Isaiah more than any other book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Psalms. And never once does a writer of the New Testament in general, or Jesus in particular, ever say, quoting from both halves, do they ever say that either half was written by anybody other than the prophet Isaiah? So, moving on. Like I said, a lot of people wasting a lot of paper, and there's a lot of libraries full of dissertations that I think are totally a waste of time. Did I tell you about the priest and the rabbi and the minister who walked into the bar? Priest and rabbi and minister walk into the bar, and the bartender turns back and says, what is this, a joke? Sorry. So we have a current application of prophecy. You're still following me, right? I'm just trying to keep you going here. Current application of prophecy, then we have a future past application of prophecy, and then we have what we really think of a prophecy most often is the future sense of prophecy. That the prophet, when he made the prediction, and Isaiah does this a lot, so do the other prophets, they made a prediction, and when they made that prediction, it was future for the time in which Isaiah lived and the people that lived with him, and it is still future, even for us today, some almost 3,000 years later. Future application of prophecy. Now, we have some interesting test cases here, because many predictions of the events surrounding Jesus' first coming are in the book of Isaiah. For instance, this one. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is one we read quite often at Christmas. We're very familiar with this. If you come to a Christmas candlelight service, you're probably going to hear that here in this church. It's an awesome verse. It's written by Isaiah 800 years before Jesus. He accurately, precisely, and literally predicts the birth consequences of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not? A child will be born, right? A virgin will conceive. I would consider that to be a sign, would you? The fact that a young girl conceives, that's how we all got here. But a virgin conceives, you got yourself a sign. And definitely it was true. By the way, in the writing of this, in the translation of this, in the interpretation of this, even up until the days of Jesus, even by the Pharisees who were literalists, they did not believe that Isaiah, or what Isaiah wrote, was literally going to come true. Virgins don't conceive. Your daughter comes home and says, I'm pregnant, but I haven't slept with any boys. Right. Sure. Born at night, but not last night, right? This actually happened. It actually happened exactly as Isaiah said. It literally was a virgin. She literally did conceive. Of course, nobody believed her, except for Joseph eventually. Jesus was born of a virgin. It was not believed by anybody, but it was accurate and it was literal. This is the precedent that we have in the book of Isaiah. So we have Isaiah making future past predictions of the first coming of Christ. Many of them are spectacular, verging on unbelievable, impossible. But we have as precedent 2,000 years ago, Jesus coming in fulfilling them. And guess how he fulfilled them? Almost 100% literally. Precisely and literally. So also we have in the book of Isaiah, same prophet, writing about not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. What's the chances that of what he says, by the way, they haven't happened yet, but what's the chances of what he's saying being also as they were with his first coming, so it is true with the second coming, they being also accurate and also literal? Let me just say this. Say you don't believe it. And by the way, that's an honest thing to say. It's dishonest, both intellectually and theologically, to say it says that, but it actually means something different. That's dishonest. Say you don't believe it. That's honest. I'm cool with that. But when you start saying it doesn't say what it actually says, then you're messing with my business, and then that's where we're going to have problems. Bible, very clearly it says that he predicted the events of Jesus' first coming both accurately and literally, almost 100% of the time. Literally, almost 100% of the time. What's to say that his second coming predictions are not also accurate and literal? There's nothing else, there is nothing that intellectually says we should say anything different. As an example, so you believe this was literal? It certainly was. You're going to have to believe this one also. Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire It's not really fire. It's, I don't know, it's a Corvette. I don't know, what do you want it to say? Let it say what it says. The fire bird. Okay, there you go. No. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire. What else could it mean? Let it be what it says. And by his sword on all flesh, and those slain of the Lord will be many. Then they will go forth, the last verse in the book of Isaiah, they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, God speaking, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Jesus, by the way, quoted this in the New Testament concerning hell. So we want to say this is future. Hasn't happened yet. Believe me, if this kind of stuff happens, nobody's going to need to tell you that it's happening because it's going to be real obvious that it's happening, okay? But why do we want to say that this isn't literal or isn't accurate, but we're all about Jesus being born of a virgin, that Jesus dying for our sins? Guys, you can't say one and not say the other. Either it's all literal and accurate, or it's all not literal and it's all not accurate. Like I said, say you don't believe it. I'm cool with that. But don't say it doesn't say it. So this future application of prophecy is the one we think the biggest, and it does certainly hold sway because we can't look at anything other than the past to say what the future is going to be. And the past, according to Isaiah, was accurate and literal. So let him be accurate and literal about the stuff we haven't seen yet. Now let's get to Isaiah and we're going to be done. I know you're tired. Come on, we got 10 minutes. Isaiah the prophet himself was a very colorful character. Not 3 years being naked, notwithstanding. He had an interesting tenure. Take a look at him. Chapter 1, verse 1. Are you there? Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We're supposed to know him, but we don't. We're going to know him in just a second. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem, this is where he prophesied, which he saw. In the Jewish language, the word seeing and hearing are about the same thing. If I heard you say it, I would say I saw you say it. It's the same way they think in just very direct patterns. Which he saw during the reigns of, he names four kings here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are long-term kings. He preaches through there in all their tenures, which tells us this guy, Isaiah, was a prophet, officially in the role of prophet, for more than 40 years, maybe more like 60 years. This is a long time to have one preacher. I'm telling you what. And they got tired of him way before that because of the stuff that he said. He has a very, very long tenure. He was, another interesting thing about him, he was a member of the Jewish aristocracy. What do I mean by that? I mean that he was a descendant of David. A lot of times when we think of prophets, we think of priests, we think of Levites and stuff like that. And that can be true, and it was true in some cases, but not him. He is a descendant. He is of the bloodline of the Messiah, if you will. Not direct bloodline, but he's of the same blood. He's of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, who was born in Bethlehem, right? Jesus ultimately born in Bethlehem. His dad, Amoz, here, is the brother, according to Jewish tradition, is the brother of King Uzziah. He says he preaches in the area of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was his uncle. So he's a prophet in the court of the king, and the king is his uncle, and he's having to say stuff against his uncle and against the kingdom that wasn't very popular. He was not politically correct, believe me. Definitely read his stuff. So, wow, what a job. By the way, his uncle is King Uzziah. He's killed also by a king of Israel, who, by the way, happens to be his relative because he's related to the kings, right? Who is his fourth cousin, who is the son of Hezekiah, again, according to Jewish tradition. It's not in your scriptures. Jewish tradition says that King Hezekiah, who does say in the scriptures, had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was a very evil king, and one of the things he did very evilly was that he had his fourth cousin, Isaiah, killed, literally sewn in half. And by the way, that's ugly, right, when your fourth cousin has you killed. But guess who Manasseh was married to at the time when he has Isaiah killed? He was married to Isaiah's daughter. He was his son-in-law. So you think you have family problems? They have family problems. He was not popular. And if you read his messages and the condemnations he rails against the Jewish people, you can understand why, if you didn't want to do what God wanted you to do, why you would want to shut this guy up. And Manasseh actually does it. His name, we're almost done. His name is probably one of the best examples I can come up with in the Old Testament of how horribly we butcher the Hebrew language. By the way, Jesus wasn't pronounced Jesus. Does that bother anybody? I don't even know who Jesus is anymore. They didn't even have the J sound in the Hebrew language. Jehovah wasn't Jehovah. No J sound. Isaiah, pronounced in Hebrew correctly, is this. You ready? You're going to win. I want you to repeat after me. You ready? Yish. You ready? Yish, Yai, Yahu. Yeshayahu, that's Isaiah. Now you've got it. Now you're saying it right. Sounds very familiar, by the way, to Netanyahu, does it not? Prime Minister currently in Yeshayahu, Netanyahu. There's very familiar words. Their names mean similar things. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, means the salvation of God. Netanyahu means the gift of God. Now you know something to win your game. One more story. So there was a rabbi and a priest and a minister standing outside of a restaurant. Roman Catholic priest says, guys, I'm going to show you something you've never seen before. He says, I'll bet you a dollar that I can go inside of this restaurant, eat a hamburger, french fries, drink a Coke, and walk out and not have to pay my bill. They said, okay, you're on, $1, $1. So he goes in there, orders his Coke, orders his french fries, orders his hamburger, eats it all, drinks it all, wipes his mouth, turns around to walk out the door, and the guy that was waiting on him said, sir, wait a minute, you forgot to pay your bill. And he turned around with his, you know, his priestly garb on and his little collar on. He says, oh, sir, you are mistaken. I paid my bill. And the man, I mean, you're going to argue with a Roman Catholic priest. He was like, oh, I'm sorry. He walks out. No bill. So the Baptist minister says, I'm going to try that. He goes in there. He orders him a hamburger, gets some french fries, drinks his Coke, turns to walk out. The waiter that was waiting on him and says, sir, excuse me, you forgot to pay your bill. He says, sir, I'm a Baptist minister. I have paid my bill. You are mistaken. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. Walks out the front door. Doesn't pay his bill. So they're standing out there, and the rabbi's standing out there with his arms folded. He says, I can do better than the both of y'all. He says, watch this. So he walks into the restaurant, orders his hamburger, his Coke, his french fries, drinks it all, eats it all, stands up to leave, you know, in his rabbi outfit. Stands up to leave, you know, with his dreads and his little things, you know, that stick out. Stands up to leave, and the guy says, sir, you forgot to pay your bill. And the rabbi turns around and says, oh, I'm sorry, sir. You're mistaken. I did pay my bill. In fact, he says, you forgot to give me change for the $100 bill I handed you. He won. What's the lesson of this? Be careful of preachers. Especially the Jewish ones. The ones we're going to see in the Old Testament are some real characters. You think staying 3 years naked is, this is average for these guys. They're very unusual. God asked them to do some very unusual things. They're very powerful. And some of the things they said, although they had a current application, they also have a future application. They also have an application that will hit you right between the eyes. You'll see that God used some very, just, I can't say regular people. I think from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, that he was a special guy. But he calls him out of this aristocracy, out of this wealth, out of this portfolio, and asks him to do special things. And you know what Isaiah did? He did it. Even to the point of death, he did it. Again, the question I asked at the beginning, does God have the right to call you to do whatever he wants? Does God have that permission? Maybe you're doing it. Yeah, as far as I know, I'm doing what God has called me to do. But there always needs to be, I feel like God is saying to me all the time, there always needs to be something into me saying, God, whatever it is today, maybe his call would be to heaven today. Does he have the right? I mean, he has the right to do that. So I need to be living in such a way today that if that call came to me today, I wouldn't have any regrets. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. God has uses unusual people, and that's good news because that's all we've got here. Nothing but unusual people. Unusual in the sense that we're unique, that we have, there's nobody ever been like us, there will be never another person like us. God wants to use us for his kingdom. God wants us to be what we're supposed to be for his kingdom. Does he have the right in your life to call you to do whatever he wants to do? Would you open your heart today and say, God, you have the right. You have absolute right over my life. He's sovereign God. He is. But we act as if he isn't. We act as if we call our own shots and we do our own things, run our own way, and we do that to our own shame and regret. Can we not today say, you're king over our life? You're king and I'm your servant and I do what you say. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are king. I pray, God, by an act of our will, we would say, be king today over us. Thank you for how you've used a man like Isaiah, these other prophets, regular people, irregular jobs, unbelievable effects. Help us to follow their example, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.